realize that Barry White would be preaching today, did you? You young ones might want to Wikipedia that. I'm not going to sing, though, for you. But we have God's Word before us, and let us anticipate the great blessing that comes through His Word as we have it before us. Will you pray with me? Oh, kind and loving God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Today we sit at Your feet and we listen to the words of life that You would speak to us. So may our hearts and may our minds be tuned in this day to the warning that You give to us regarding a real peril that Your disciples face as Your kingdom grows and expands. May You enable us to be wise and discerning men and women who are always on the alert to the wiles of our enemy and are aware of his schemes. May You cause Your Word this day to grab our hearts and increase our love for our incredible Savior. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the Sermon on the Mount, we find our Lord's call of the kingdom. And it begins with a command to enter through the narrow gate, to travel the road that is hard. Jesus doesn't issue signing bonuses or 50% off one-time only appeals to make discipleship look appealing and easy. This past week, Lori and I, early in the part of the week, were spending some time with missionaries that were here last week. And even though I know that they probably are not in any real danger for me to say their word publicly, I'm just going to play it safe and refer to them as Monday and Tuesday. We spent time with them, and I can tell you, if you ever want to be challenged and encouraged, if you ever want to be convicted and motivated, just spend an hour with those folk as they face constantly this. The road of discipleship is not a picnic. They both live in the midst of part of the world where Christians literally have targets on their backs. Discipleship is not easy in their neck of the woods. And yet, God has wonderfully protected both Monday and Tuesday, and they minister to the poor, and they spread the word of God in a certain part of the country where Christians are being targeted and being killed. And they're planting a church and really even a hotbed of Islam. It's a narrow, hard road indeed that they walk, but many are coming to Christ. Indeed, by grace, they are seeing many come to saving faith, being rescued from destruction and ruin, that broad and easy road that many travel. So here we are now in this second section of our Lord's conclusion to this wonderful sermon, beginning in verses 15 through 20 of chapter 7. And it involves the call to be on guard against false prophets and teachers. The call to be on guard against false prophets and teachers. It's a call to be truly on the inside of the kingdom, and to watch out for imposters who would pretend to be on the inside, but who in reality are on the outside of the kingdom. We find that these warnings today to be on guard are not as prevalent in the church today as they were years ago. Preachers don't want to frighten people and don't want to scare anyone away, so it's very easy to soft pedal the fact that there are some bad characters who would creep into the church, who would cause havoc, who would despoil the flock. They would sow destructive teachings and heresies. In fact, we find that there are many false teachings and doctrines that are spewed forth by pastors, preachers, and even elders themselves. And sadly, we find that a spawning ground of many wrong and unbiblical ideas is found today in many so-called Christian colleges and seminaries. And under the cloak of academic freedom, many young people in the church end up losing their faith as they are bombarded with assaults on the veracity of Scripture, and they lose trust in the Scriptures as the infallible and inerrant Word of God. But all throughout the history of the church, there have been this constant danger of false prophets being within the midst of the church, claiming to speak in the name of God, yet in their teaching, in their life, leading people away from trust in the pure Word of God and relying on the fallible reasonings of men. And folks, sadly, the church contains imposters. Christ calls his followers not to be gullible, not to be fooled by these deceivers who would prey on the flock. So, in these verses, Jesus issues not only a call to be on the lookout for false prophets, but he also provides a test for recognizing them. As a matter of fact, one of the things we find in the New Testament, there are several warnings. It's actually full of warnings against the damage that false teaching can do to the life and the health of the church. Think, for example, about the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. Remember there, Jesus once again warns against false prophets and against false Christs. Paul, we find, has several warnings in his letters to be on the lookout for those who would speak falsely. And we find the same thing in Peter, John, and Jude in New Testament writing. It's a recurring matter, even throughout the early church, even when the apostles were alive. And these deceivers, we find, are called false prophets. Now, prophecy in the New Testament is technically more than preaching. It carried a heightened sense of authority, a claim that the message was immediately, directly from God. And that's what made false prophets even more dangerous. By and large, these were men who constantly put on an act as followers of Christ. And it wasn't just that these were men. Women, too, got in on the act. In the late 2nd century, a fellow by the name of Montanus claimed that the Holy Spirit spoke through him. And he had two colleagues, women by the name of Priscilla and Maximilla, who also claimed inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And their teachings and their movement split entire Christian communities early in the life of the church. Thankfully, the church responded to the claims of this new prophecy around AD 177, and eventually those heresies were exposed and were put down. You can understand why testing whether a message was from God or not was a necessary concern of the New Testament writers. So, with that, let's get into our text. And as Jesus did in the previous verses, he begins with a command, and he's going to flesh that command out. Beginning in verse 15, we observe our Lord's warning against and description of false prophets. Warning against and description of prophets. Now, the first part contains the warning. Look at it there. Beware of false prophets. Now, that imperative, beware, emphasizes that Jesus' disciples are to be in a continued state of readiness to any future danger that or any future error that might arise, and they are to be able to respond properly. The command to beware or to be on guard against false prophets presupposes that there would be true prophets. And we see in the burgeoning church there were true prophets. Prophets like Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and a fellow by the name of Agabus. And these guys were essentially authoritative teachers who at times would receive ad hoc direct revelation from God for the purpose of the further establishment of the church. Think of Agabus. He's a prime example. On at least two occasions that we find recorded in the book of Acts, we find him delivering, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, a message from the Lord. One was about a famine that was to come. And then he prophesied about the later arrest and imprisonment of Paul, should he travel to Jerusalem. So we find the true prophets were indeed in the life of the early church. But not all prophets were genuine. They might use orthodox language. They might put forth biblical piety. They might pass themselves off as fellow believers, but they had a sinister character. In the last part of verse 15, notice Jesus provides a very enlightening description. These fake prophet teachers, notice, come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They look good on the outside, but on the inside, they are devastatingly poisonous. They're like famished wolves who are just ready to pounce on a meal. So this is really a picture that we're getting here from our Lord's lips. Their purpose is not to build up the body of Christ. Their purpose was to tear it down. Notice these false prophets come to you. They promote themselves. They're not necessarily sought out. They come dressed as harmless, lovable sheep. They don't come with name tags on them that say ravenous wolf. And this indicates that the mask that they wear has destructive intentions, but being hidden behind a mild and an inviting facade that they put on. Now, exactly what these false prophets will teach and say, Jesus doesn't reveal to us. Likely because there would be many different versions and variations of the themes of false teaching that the church would have to confront. It's not just one stock false teaching that they would have to deal with. But one thing we see from the overall flow of the Sermon on the Mount and from the Old Testament descriptions of false prophets, these prophets neither taught, nor acknowledge that narrow way of life that Jesus had just talked about in the previous verses. One of the things we find in the Old Testament, that these prophets, these false prophets, would often, their message would be peace and security when God had pronounced judgment. They gave people a false sense that everything was okay and not to deal with their sin and their relationship before God. And so these prophets really never come under the lordship and the authority of Christ and His kingdom. They prefer to be mavericks. They prefer to be innovators instead. Now in verses 16 through 19, what we see is Jesus laying down here the test for recognizing false prophets. Verse 16 gives the statement of the test. You will recognize them by their fruits. You will recognize them by their fruits. By their character and by the actions that they produce, as well as by their teaching. teaching is also is going to be included in the fruits. And then, and don't you just love the great illustrations that Jesus uses to highlight his point? He says, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Professor D.A. Carson points out that from a distance, the little black berries on a buckthorn bush could be mistaken for grapes. And that flowers on certain thistles could very well deceive someone into thinking that it was bearing figs. But the initial mistake would obviously be corrected upon closer inspection. Some imposters are pretty hard to detect. I'm not a mushroom connoisseur by any stretch of the imagination. I'm not one who hunts them in the wild. But I understand that if you don't know what you're doing when hunting wild mushrooms, that it can be deadly. At the end of a bad mushroom can be. And so it is with false prophets. Next, we see in verses 17 and 18 that Christ illustrates the basic principle. And here we find Jesus is continuing to use his use of horticulture to illuminate a spiritual truth that began in verse 16. Verse 17. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. When I was growing up, my dad, on a piece of property, he planted these, I think they were called pygmy fruit trees. They were smaller, kind of a hybrid, but they produced very juicy fruit. Some of them were apple trees. I think we had some pear trees. And when they started bearing fruit, you know, they bore some of the most delicious apples and pears. But there was one tree that just had something wrong with it. And you know, it tried to develop some fruit, but it could never really do it. The fruit that would try to come out, they were horrible looking. And the problem, though, was with the tree. The problem was with the tree. It wasn't with the fruit. And the very core of the tree, there was a disease that was not enabling it to be capable of producing fruit. So Jesus' point here seems very obvious, doesn't it? The kind of fruit produced in a person's life depends upon, and it comes from, the kind of person he or she is. A false prophet teacher cannot produce good fruit. Now, that does not mean that their bad fruit will be obvious right from the very start. The values of Christ's kingdom can be feigned for a while. The sheep's clothing can mask the true character of a wolf for a short time, but eventually the true nature of the false prophet teacher's character and works and words, they'll be known. And so the basic principle is that a person's nature will reveal itself in what they do and what they say. My dad eventually ended up cutting down that worthless bad fruit producing tree. I mean, there really was no point in allowing it to even take up the precious ground and soil. And so what we find in verse 19, in like manner, Jesus states the ultimate fate of unfruitfulness. The ultimate fate of unfruitfulness. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Remember, John the Baptist preached the same thing as well, verbatim. And so we find in this context, Jesus, though, is applying it to false teachers. They will be removed. I know Many Christians that struggle in their thinking and in their life believing that they're not producing fruit of any much worth in their lives. Let me just say that Scripture teaches and it tells us that if you abide in Christ, if you are in Christ, you will bear fruit. Not that you might or maybe, you will. As we abide in Christ, we will produce the fruit that He wants us to produce. A fruit tree just does what it does. Bears fruit. A true Christian will do what a true Christian does. Bear fruit. But Christ will deal very severely with those who would propagate false and damaging teaching in His kingdom. So this is a very sobering warning for all who aspire to a teaching or position or office in the church. Remember what James said later on, that many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. That's something we all who stand in the positions of teaching in the church need to constantly remember, that we will bear a stricter condemnation, a stricter judgment. Now, notice the section concludes with a repetition of the practical guideline there in verse 20. So Jesus, He boils down this test for recognizing false prophet teachers. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. That's the summary of this whole section. These imposters will come cleverly disguised as the real thing, but a sustained and discerning watch on what they say, and on what they do will uncover who they really are. Now remember, Jesus is speaking to His disciples, followers of Christ, followers of the King, and are in His kingdom. The King has come. The King has established His church. The church is the entrance into the kingdom of God. No one comes to God except through Jesus Christ. No one comes into the kingdom of God except he or she is united to Christ in His body, the church, over which Jesus is the head. So we're talking about some very, very important things here, saints. And as we reflect on the warning that Jesus gives here to beware of false prophets, we need to first of all note that every Christian has a responsibility to be on guard against false teachers. Every Christian has this responsibility to be on guard against false teachers. Now, to be sure, elders and leaders of the flock, leaders of the church, have a solemn duty to protect the flock against spiritual wolves. Elders have a heightened responsibility. And you remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders when he wrote, "Pay careful attention to yourselves, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the flock which He has obtained with His own blood." Now, listen to this. Paul said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." So, elders in the church have this increased and special responsibility to be on the lookout for false prophet teachers. But, in this passage, Jesus isn't speaking specifically to the elders in the church. Our Lord is telling every one of His disciples, every one of us, to beware. I've seen, over the course of my ministry, several very sharp, intelligent men and women who, for one reason or another, grew tired of the careful exposition and explanation of God's Word. They began craving something more. At least something that they thought was more exciting. They complained that the tried and the true teachers of the faith upon whose shoulders that we stand were just promoting their man-made thoughts and ideas. So what did they do? Well, they clamored and ran after some other man or woman who gave them their thoughts, their ideas. But they considered it more soothing, more practical, more livable. And they would often, these folks would start listening to people like Deepak Chopra, Eckhart Tolle, Elizabeth Gilbert. She's the one who wrote Eat, Love, and Pray. Or maybe even Oprah Winfrey. Columnist Ross Douthat wrote a book entitled Bad Religion, in which he examined the beliefs of America's wave of spiritual but not religious teachers. You know, the guys and gals that I just mentioned a few moments ago. By the way, that does seem to be a real trend today, to be spiritual but not religious. Have you ever heard anyone say, you know, I love Jesus, but I don't care too much for the church? People who say that really do not understand what it means to follow Christ in His church. You cannot love Jesus and disdain His church, the people for whom He died and redeemed. But back to Douthat's book. He documents that these spiritualists have a very common creed, a thread that runs through their core beliefs. He identifies four of them. First, that all organized religions offer only partial glimpses of God or light or being. And the way to experience God, they say, is through feeling rather than reason, and through experience rather than through dogma. Now, it's not that experience is not important. It's not that feeling is unimportant, but that becomes the end all of finding God. Second, they teach that God is everywhere and within everything, especially within every person. And the way to experience God is by getting in touch with the divinity that resides within each person. And third, they claim that sin and evil are illusions that will ultimately be reconciled rather than defeated. And there's no hell except what one makes of it on earth. There's no final separation from the being upon which our own being rests. And then finally, fourthly, perfect happiness is available right now. Heaven is on earth. Eternity can be entered at any moment by any person who understands how to let go and let God. And there can be washed away in blissful love. Now, there are myriads in the so-called Bible-believing church who are falling prey to charlatans and false prophets such as this. But there are even more subtle dangers. There are men within the church who clamor, who crave for recognition and respectability, who are abandoning, for example, the good news of justification by faith. They're tired of protesting the false system of becoming right with God through a measure of human works. Now, happily, many elders in the church have exposed and alerted their flocks to this error. Others have not. But still, every Christian has an obligation to be on the lookout, to be alert to these false teachers. But now this might raise a question in some of your minds. How can I detect a false teacher when I do not have the theological training or the expertise that the elders of the church have? How can I, simple me, uncover these imposters? Well, it is true that you very well may not have the theological experience or teaching or training, but that does not mean that you have no role at all to play in detecting false teachers, false prophets. You know, many times even elders cannot detect a slippery or especially a very cunning imposter. But remember our Lord's key test in this passage. You will know, you will recognize them. How? By their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. So the second application is simply the obvious and the main thrust of this passage. The key test for recognizing a false prophet teacher is the kind of fruit he or she bears. You may not understand how various fine points of theology all fit together. You may not be cognizant of heretical teachings throughout the history of the church, but you can examine the kind of fruit that a teacher puts out in his or her life. Of course, this means you have to allow for some time for that fruit to appear. You can't just judge someone to be a false teacher, let's say because he cracked his head on a piece of lumber and he uttered, let's say, a vulgar word. But on the other hand, a teacher, let's say, who consistently would violate the third commandment and is constantly taking the Lord's name in vain or uses the names and titles of God in an empty or flippant way, you should have red warning lights going off. Or let's say you consistently observe that a teacher in the church frequently speaks harshly or disparagingly to others. Maybe it's his family or his wife or his children, such that he wounds and crushes their spirit. You should see that as bad fruit. I don't know how many of you remember this, but in the late 1980s, several prominent televangelists were being exposed as hypocrites. Several were caught having trysts with persons other than their spouses. There was another one who had dumped thousands of unopened prayer requests in a dumpster after claiming to read every one of them and praying over them. And people in the world saw this and instinctively and intuitively understood the test of inspecting the kind of fruit produced by such leaders. Frankly, you know, every one of us should be very careful of listening to and following a preacher, teacher whose life that we cannot vouch for. Now, I'm not saying that you have to personally know every teacher or preacher you hear, for example, on the radio, or many of these people have that they've stood the test of time. And their character is well known by the larger church, by reputation. But today, due to mass media, almost anyone with some slick advertising can amass a following. You need to be on the alert. The issue is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The issue is the advancement of His kingdom. False teachers impede this. They draw people away from the Lordship of Christ to follow their own vision. Does the fruit that you observe in the teachers of the church, does it point people to Christ? Does it point people to Christ? That should be the question we ask. Are we being directed to the Lord Jesus? It doesn't mean that they're going to be perfect people. They'll stumble and they'll slip up. But does the balance of the life point to Christ? True teachers want to point you to Christ. True teachers do not make loyalty to themselves the test of orthodoxy. True teachers in the church have a gentleness and a humility with the people of God. There's a basic kindness, a basic humility that you should observe over the course of a time in the life of a teacher, leader. And even when he rebukes, he does so with a brokenness, with a gentleness instead of being harsh. These are just some of the ways for us to examine fruit. But every Christian should strive to become more theologically conversant with the great truths of the Bible so that we can recognize error when we hear it. Now, having said this, I believe a third point of application is vitally in order here. One that involves the process of inspecting fruit. And that is that we need to be careful. We need to be very careful when determining what is and what is not bad fruit. Some Christians, for instance, have not been taught well when it comes to Christian liberty. They equate certain cultural expressions as being equal to Scripture. For example, some Christians and some traditions in the church work hard to rightfully maintain the distinctions between the genders. And so they'll have a very strict dress code, let's say. Men wear only certain kind of pants or slacks, and women can only wear a certain kind of dresses. Now, having grown up in such a tradition, you know, I had to learn what cultural expression of a biblical principle as opposed to what was not. Some have strong convictions that any woman who wears slacks, she just has to be a heathen. If a lady, let's say, does have a conviction that she should never wear slacks in order to please God, in order to maintain that visible distinction between the genders, that's fine as a personal conviction. But judging other brothers and sisters who don't, let's say, share the exact expression of the same biblical principle is a problem. Judging it as bad fruit is very problematic. It becomes very simplistic to judge fruit by these artificial standards. Another example would be genuine differences, let's say, between Christians in their view of the end times. So there are some who have a certain perspective on how things are going to pan out. Some are premillennial, some are amillennial, some are postmillennial. Sadly, some churches will not allow Christians to join their congregations if they don't have a specific viewpoint of the end times as they do. Can't even join the church. So the point I'm making is that we need to be very cautious in determining what is essential to the gospel and what is not. There are good brothers and sisters in the Lord who hold to a different view of the covenant than I do, for example. Does that mean that they're heretical, that they're false teachers? Does it mean that I'm heretical? No. We can learn from each other despite these secondary differences that we might have. For example, we often use quotes from John Piper in our meditation to prepare for worship. I don't see everything eye to eye with fine points of theology with my brother John, and I'm sure he wouldn't with me. But would I consider John Piper a false teacher? Not in the least would I, even though I wouldn't agree with him on certain fine points of his understanding of theology, and he certainly wouldn't with mine. But we all hold to the core essentials of the faith. We hold to the triune nature of God, The inspiration and the infallibility of Scripture, the core teaching of the Bible on who man is, made in the image of God, and on and on. And we all hold to the same gospel of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone, as contained in Scripture alone. A false teacher is one who is wrong either about the nature of God, the nature of revelation in Scripture, the nature of the gospel, or any combination thereof, or all of them together. If what a purported teacher in the church says leads you away from the biblical God, from trust in the Scriptures as the inerrant Word of God, from the gospel, he is a false teacher. The fruit of bad theology will result in a life that produces bad fruit. So as we live in Christ's kingdom at this stage before the consummation, it means that there will be perils facing the church from those who get inside but who do not really belong to Christ. A theme that dominated early church writings was the exhortation to be on guard against false teachers. First four centuries of the Christian church bears this entire theme out that we're focusing on today. And our Lord places the onus of responsibility upon all of us to be alert to false teachers, to be alert to the fruit that they produce. We dare not dismiss what Jesus says here as alarmist or sensational. It's for our good. It's for our good. Now, we don't need to be worrywarts about it, but we do need to be vigilant. Are we immune here? Now, if we think so, if we think that can never happen here, we'll be in for a shock because we'll let our guard down. Let's stay focused upon Christ, focused upon the gospel of grace. Let's inspect the fruit. And let those who wish to teach, those who wish to lead in the church, let them be ready and open to be inspected. For your great name's sake, O Lord, keep us on guard. Oh, we know that our enemy goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And though we have this very austere warning from you, our God, still we rest secure that your Spirit will lead us into all truth, will keep us on course as we walk this pilgrim way. We come to your table seeking strength and assurance today that you will never allow us to stumble so as to fall. Continue, O Lord, to produce that fruit in our lives, fruit that pleases you as we abide in you and you in us. And let us never, our King, let us never shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God in this place. May the truth radiate from this place to the praise and the glory of your great name's sake. For we pray in Jesus' name, the one who died and who rose again for us. Amen. I hope that my austere voice did not scare anyone. Maybe it was divinely providential that a message on false teachers would have someone sounding like he was a wolf. Maybe. Now we come to the Lord's table. Gracious table. Table where the Lord comes and presents himself to us, not in a physical way, not in a carnal way, but in a spiritual way. I'm going to keep this brief as we fence the table. This table does not belong to Springs Road Presbyterian Church. It belongs to the Lord. And it belongs to all who have professed the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, as their Redeemer, have professed that before the elders of the church, leaders of the church, and have been admitted by baptism. If you belong to the church, this table is for you. If you've not been baptized, or if you've not been have not professed your faith, you're not a member of the church. First of all, I would just appeal to you today to not let this day go down, not the sun go down, until you really have this issue settled about your place in the Lord's church. Because the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is for the gathering and for the perfecting of God's people. It's His divinely ordained agent. And maybe you don't know Christ as your Savior and Lord. Maybe the gospel is something foreign to you. Our Lord Jesus Christ, He's the one who came, very God of very God. God took upon Himself flesh, entered into space and time, came to this earth, and we've been going through sermons that our Lord has taught and teachings of our Lord. But He came to die. He came to be a ransom for many. We don't become a Christian by following His example. We don't become Christians by imitating Jesus or trying to earn His favor. We become His people by simply trusting in what He did when He lived a perfect life, when He died on the cross of Calvary, God raised Him from the dead. We're trusting in a person, what He did. And confessing Christ means that we are united with Him. Today, let this be the day of salvation for you. If you know Christ, or at least you profess to know Christ, but His kingdom, His church is something that you really in your life are showing that from your fruit that you're not interested in, I would solemnly warn you to refrain from this until you get that right, until you come to terms with Christ the Savior. He watches over His table to keep it pure. But let us come today knowing that He will give us grace, that He will strengthen us. We're going to take a few moments to pray. And as we hear the word of institution, our Lord Jesus said, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to His disciples, saying, take and eat, this is My body. Then He took the cup, and gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it anew with you in My Father's kingdom. Let's take a few moments and pray. Father, hear us now as we call upon You to search us and to try us as we come before You to Your table. May You shine Your inspecting light upon us as we stand in Your gaze, we pray. Thank You, our God, for hearing us, for meeting with us, attending to us now. We ask You to set apart these elements, the bread that shows us Your body broken for us, and the wine, the cup that shows Your blood was poured out as You bled and died. Set it apart from a common use now to one that's holy. But we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We ask the elders if they would come forward and take their seats up in front of them. The congregation.
the Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, saying, ministering in his name, give this bread to you, and said, take it, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
The elements are being distributed. We'll sing together, There Is a Hope. And after the same manner, our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks in his name, he gave also to his disciples, saying, this cup is the new covenant, my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you, he said. And by way of reminder, as the cup is distributed, the darker cups contain wine that properly symbolizes our Lord's shed blood. The lighter cups, for those by way of health, conscience, contain the unfermented juice. And again, let us hold the elements and all partake together. And while they're being distributed, let us reflect on that great hymn, O Sacred Head, now wounded. Let's drink and be strengthened. Stand together and sing that last verse of O Sacred Head. Christ has called us as a family, and we belong to one another. Your charge is to encourage each other as long as it's still called today. Let none of us be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Let us always constantly be on the lookout that the name of our Savior be adored and that His truth be upheld. Encourage each other today and receive His benediction. May the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship and the communion of His Holy Spirit rest and abide upon all of you, now and forevermore. Amen.